The Old Testament, the book of Psalms, the second book of Psalms, Psalm number 45. Well, we are far away from judgment today. And it's clear from the beginning of this choice prayer psalm that the writer, whoever he was thrilled with his subject. He says so at the beginning. And not much wonder, for it is a wedding that he's speaking of, and the spirit of it is so much in tune with the Song of Songs, that is Solomon's, that I can't keep thoughts of Solomon out of my mind. It's certainly a royal wedding. And although we give the psalm its own rightful place in the history of the Lord's people, Israel, there is no doubt that it is prophetic of Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore the king is Jesus, his church. So the king, who is also the bridegroom, is extolled as the most excellent of men. And of course it is true, as the psalmist says, that our blessed Lord's lips were anointed with grace as no man's lips ever were. And God, his Father, has undoubtedly blessed him, as the psalmist says, forevermore. For even humanly speaking, you see, Messiah is come of an illustrious line, as Paul tells the Romans in his letter 9 and 5, where, after reminding the Jews in Rome of Israel's glory, he says, theirs is the adoption as sons. Theirs is the divine glory. Theirs the covenants. Theirs the law. Theirs the temple worship. Theirs the promises. And the patriarchs, from whom the human ancestry of Christ is traced. Who is God, says the psalmist, over all, forever to be praised. Amen. No, it's Paul that says that. But verse 3. He is a soldier king, and a right one too, enshrining in his being all might, all power, as he rides forth dressed in the splendor and majesty of his royal robes. Indeed, it is these lines of verses 3 and 4 which inspired hymn number 92 in our hymnary. Ride on in majesty, O Savior meek. Pursue thy road with palms and scattered garments strode. And the next verse speaks of his lowly pomp in which he rides on to die. And another verse speaks of the winged squadrons of the sky look down with sad and wandering eyes and see the approaching sacrifice. Then the hymn goes on, as the last and fiercest strife is nigh, the Father on his sapphire throne awaits his own anointed Son. Ride on in lowly pomp, ride on to die. Bow thy meek head to mortal pain. Then take, O God, thy power and reign. The hymn writer's got it right. Christ is God. And was there not a tremendous dignity about that ride into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, on the back of a humble, unbroken-in donkey on which he sat as the king he always was? And just as dignified in bending down to wash his disciples' dirty feet as when riding in to die, he's the king. And you see, the fourth and fifth verses preserve a wonderful balance of royal regality and deepest humility and meekness. But he is still girt with his sword and with arrows to pierce the hearts of the king's enemies, so that nations fall beneath his feet. I think of that, you know, nations falling beneath his feet. I think of that when I consider, and we were hinting at it in prayer this morning, when I consider the amazingly swift collapse of atheistic communism. Along with the astonishing mildness of white South Africans' acceptance of majority black rule, and the amazing graciousness of these formerly hard-faced Israeli government officials in their dealing with some of the Arab leaders, like gentle Hussein. Which reminds me of something said last Sunday evening about our reigning Lord at the Father's side, ruling the world. What do you think? Ruling the world by the prayers of his saints. It's a daring concept, isn't it? The Lord Jesus Christ at the Father's side, ruling the world by the prayers of the saints. But is it not a proper one? Well, we'll need to think of it more, perhaps another time. For, you see, although our reigning Lord is presently seated at his Father's right hand, he is still Lord of his church. And what would be the point of his acting as the great high priest of his people on earth if it was not that he chose to guide them and thus govern the world through their lives and their prayers? All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore, he says to his church, go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, etc. Now, the next section of the psalm is glorious in its royalty and its righteousness. The Hebrews writer uses the theme in his wonderful first chapter of Hebrews, and is most emphatic at its eighth verse about the Son being addressed as God. Your throne, O God, will last forever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. So there you have it, that he is God. Jesus is God. Eternally submissive to the Father, of course, but equal with the Father in power, glory, and eternity. three equal persons in the one Godhead. And the psalmist goes right on to describe our blessed Lord in moral and spiritual terms of his character. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness, which of course are but the positive and negative aspects of the same moral sentiment, that love must hate its opposite. Love must hate its opposite, although perhaps abhorrence is a less harsh word to use there. And then comes something which, do you remember, I was looking for last Sunday? It was for biblical corroboration of the idea that Christ shone more brightly in heaven after his passion than before it. Now here it is, at verse 7. Therefore God, your God, has set you above your fellows by anointing you with the oil of joy. That sets Christ absolutely apart from all. And that, you see, in its own quaint Old Testament fashion, is saying prophetically, don't you think, that he is the unique God-man who, having gone through all that he suffered for love of us, is the only one. There can be none like him, matchless, peerless, nonpareil, as the French would say. And here again, in our eighth verse of the psalm, that is, we have again this beautiful balance between glory and humiliation. All your robes are redolent of myrrh, aloes, and cassia. Myrrh? What does that say to you, myrrh? How slow the commentators are to see the significance of this word myrrh. For these, you see, these three spices, as Briggs says, are the three chief spices, myrrh, aloes, and cassia, the three chief spices mixed with the oil to make it more precious. And none of the writers that I can find even refers, in connection with this verse, to the famous verse from the Christmas Carol, "We three kings from Orient are." Who, you remember, visited the infant Christ with their gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And in his poem, this poem, We Three Kings of Orient Are. In his poem, John Henry Hopkins makes the third king, Balthasar, sing, "Mine, myrrh is mine, its bitter perfume breathes a life of gathering gloom." Beautiful words. You know, I can hear 48 years ago, only a few here will know what I'm saying, 48 years ago, I can hear the sweet soprano voice of Billy Hall singing that verse. Mercy, can that child be that age now? Myrrh is mine, Yes, he stood in the pulpit here and sang it. Myrrh is mine, its bitter perfume breathes a life of gathering gloom. And listen to this second two lines. Sorrowing, sighing, bleeding, dying, sealed in a stone-cold tomb. Beautiful, beautiful. I searched long and hard, you know, for an exceedingly sentimental hymn they used to sing at evangelistic meetings. And the words, when I found them, were really too maudlin to repeat. But the chorus is nonetheless firmly embedded in my mind. It says, does this ring a bell with some of you? Out of the ivory palaces into a world of woe. Only his great eternal love made my Savior go. Out of the ivory palaces into a world of woe. Only his great eternal love made my Savior go. And of course, in Amos, we read plenty about ivory palaces in the days of Jeroboam II's luxurious, licentious, godless reign, as you can see in Amos 3:15, Amos 6:4. 3:15, 6:4. But these, of course, these palaces are heavenly palaces that the divine bridegroom came from to wear his priestly garments, redolent of the sweet woe that must have filled his human heart when the Hebrews writer could say of Jesus so confidently that it was for the joy that was set before him by his Father, something he entered into nearly 2,000 years ago. It was for the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross with its shame and is now seated in the place of victory and glory, with heavenly music to gladden his heart forever as he sees those he died for and whom he had chosen before the foundation of the world progressively being gathered into his fold and prepared for their own place, their very own place in glory. And of course, that leads the psalmist at verse 9 to turn to the bride with her attendant maidens, bridesmaids. Daughters of kings attend her as she stands waiting the summons to enter the wedding chamber of her heavenly bridegroom. And the king is enthralled at her beauty. Can you believe that this is said of us? That Christ, when he sees us dressed in our Christly robes, will be enthralled by our beauty, the beauty of our holiness. Yes. The king is enthralled at her beauty, and so she is counseled as she is about to proceed to his side to have done with her past, whatever it was, for she is entering a new life, hitherto inconceivable in its majesty and glory. She must put aside all the past, so much so that her former life bears practically no relation to what life will be with her heavenly bridegroom. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. Indeed, her past bears so little relation to her new life in Christ that she is asked to forget her whole past, with all its failures and traumas of her father's house, with her upbringing and her suffering and her training, let her take a look at herself in the mirror of his mercy and grace. Have a look at yourself, bride, in your wedding garment. She is now dressed for a very different life. Why, as verses 13 and 14 say, she is clad in all glorious garments, and her gown is interwoven and embroidered with gold of Ophir. And you know that gold stands for deity. Not that she is God, oh never, but she is begotten of God, born of God. The saints are royal children, and as Peter tells us, are partakers of the divine nature, nothing less. And you remember that Paul describes the church's relationship with Christ most beautifully in 2 Corinthians 11 and 2, where he says to the Corinthians, I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. And pure virgin there now means uncorrupted by disloyalty to or association with any competing deity or idol or alien altar. Our loyalty to him must be absolutely complete and exclusive. The commandment says, you remember, no other gods before me. And so, we are about to see the bridal procession enter the king's palace, and are reminded, aren't we, of John's vision in Revelation 19, 7 and 8, where he shouts, Hallelujah, let us rejoice and be glad, and give him the glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. And fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. For the fine linen stands for the righteous deeds of the saints. That is, the works of faith which James has been speaking of to us lately. Then, as the whole concourse gathered for this marriage of all marriages is about to take place, at the end of time, the bridegroom is addressed by the Father, who is, of course, the presiding celebrant at these nuptials. Verses 16 and 17. He says, Your sons shall replace your fathers, which I take to refer to the new race of Christ-born children of God who replace the old race of lost sinners of men. The Father's sons are, of course, the many sons which the Hebrews writer says Christ is to bring to glory. He will make them princes throughout the land. Now, what does that mean? You remember, Jesus told his disciples, I tell you the truth, at the renewal of all things, when he comes back, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And then he then goes on to discuss rewards, and then adds, but many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. That is, in the great overturning when he returns. That's why the bride is asked to have done with her guilty, sin-ridden past, and to begin this absolutely new life of pristine purity with her utterly chaste bridegroom. Do you remember how Paul blurts out to the Corinthians in his first letter, "Don't you know that the saints will judge the world?" Then he goes on, "Don't you know that the saints will judge angels?" Thus, you see, the Father promises to perpetuate the bridegroom's memory throughout all generations, and the nations who have turned to Christ shall praise him forever and ever. So that's it. That's our destiny, that we are to be the bride, we are the bride of Christ, to be married to him at the great day of outshining and outshowing. And you know, there's something there which, although the last thing in the world it wants to do is to unman men's manhood, is to remember that as far as our relationship with Jesus Christ is concerned, are you listening to this? That as far as our relationship with Jesus Christ is concerned, as a Roman Catholic once put it to me, as far as our relationship with Jesus Christ is concerned, we are all feminine to him. You don't like that? That's true. Now, of course, it has nothing to do with detracting from our maleness or our femaleness. Oh, no. But it's all to do with our submission to the great King and Head of the Church, our heavenly bridegroom. And if we don't like it, we better get accustomed to it, for it's going to be, you can't stop it. All right, then. I like the way, you know, the second metrical version of our psalm puts this. O daughter, take good heed, incline and give good ear. Thou must forget thy kindred all and father's house most dear. Thy beauty to the king shall then delightful be, and do thou humbly worship him, because thy Lord is he. That's it. You remember the words of the marriage vows? And forsaking all other, keep only to him so long as you both shall live. Ah, and as far as this bridegroom is concerned, we might well say again, because there is no one else. He is the only one. But the trouble is, with us, we seek options in our lives. We seek options where there is none. And sadly, we don't know the half, not a fraction yet, any of us, of the divine satisfactions on every level that the Lord is able to afford to us here and now down here. If we would but let him bless us as he wants to bless us. Why, if the Lord were allowed to bless his church today and the world as he would. Wouldn't it be a very different world from the world we've been praying about this morning? Oh, let us, for our part, be absolutely true to him and keep crying to him, our great high priest, for prayers for his church and for the world. That will change things and turn men back to God. Some of us may not live to see it. I hope others here will, for we are going to continue our prayers to that end until the breath goes out of our bodies. Amen.